Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking at Luke 17, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go all the way through to verse 8 of chapter 18. As we begin, I want you to consider this question. If you were in the presence of God, would you recognize him? Do you know God well enough to know what he's like? To know the things that he would say, the kinds of things he does? Would you recognize God if you saw him? Or if the world around us were to be so transformed that the power and goodness and righteousness of God reigned supreme and clearly so for all to see, would you want to live in that world? More importantly, would God, your creator and judge, say that you'd be allowed to live in that world? Do you belong in that world? In the passage we're looking at here in Luke 17 and 18, we have to grapple with questions like these. Do we recognize God when he shows up? Do we have a place in his world? And how can we know? Jesus and the gospel writers use a specific phrase to speak of these realities, the reality of God's presence and power. It's the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God is what Jesus says he must preach. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom. When we try to define it, it's difficult to give an adequate definition of the kingdom of God, but we can get at it by describing it in a bunch of different ways. So one way we can say it is the power and goodness of the kingdom of God is something that people could see whenever they saw Jesus healing someone or casting out a demon. They were witnessing a kind of visible, physical manifestation of the kingdom of God when they witnessed Jesus doing miracles like that. The kingdom of God is prophesied in the Old Testament. One way it's prophesied is in the prophet Isaiah. He prophesies it, as Jesus quotes in Luke 4, it's the outpouring of God's Spirit upon his anointed one who will open blind eyes and free people from their captivity to sin and death. So that's the kingdom of God. God's Spirit anointed one coming and opening blind eyes and liberating the captives. In that way, we can see that the kingdom of God is inseparable from the person and work of Jesus. Who Jesus is and what he does. If you want to know the kingdom of God, look at Jesus, the Son of God. The kingdom of God is also a gift that Jesus came to give to those who believe. By faith in Christ, sinners can be delivered from the kingdom of sin and death and enter into God's kingdom. They can receive the blessings of this kingdom. And so to enter into this kingdom is to receive the blessings of salvation and eternal life. The kingdom of God is also very tied up with God's righteousness. There are some who will be deemed unfit for the kingdom because they rebel against the God of truth and righteousness, especially against his servant. We see the kingdom of God's righteousness spoken of when you hear sometimes speaking of the ethics of the kingdom. That there's a way of life in God's kingdom, a way of trusting and obeying God. And those who reject God's righteous authority and who reject God's gracious provision and who reject God's King Jesus, they will have no place in God's kingdom. As we describe the kingdom like this, and in the way the Gospels do, we have to do so by talking about the kingdom in a present tense and a future tense. So Anna's in kindergarten and she's learning about her tenses. And it's a new thing for a kindergartner to think about something that happened like just before it was past. Right now it's present, and something to, you know, next tomorrow is the future. But we need to put on our kind of kindergarten basic glasses and think about past, present, future. And for us, it's past, but for the gospel time, it was present. There was a present reality to the kingdom of God because Jesus was there. God was there in the flesh. The kingdom had come. And we see this in our text. So the Pharisees ask Jesus when it will come, and he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And the implication is, because I'm standing here talking to you. You've just witnessed me heal 10 lepers. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom has come in Christ. It's here. It can be seen in the miracles, in the preaching, but most importantly, it's seen in the gospel of forgiveness of sins to those who trust in Jesus, crucified and resurrected. The kingdom of God has come because Jesus has come. It's here. It's in the present tense. But we also need to speak of it in a future tense. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom is coming. It's going to come in a way that's full and powerful and complete in glory. It has come, and it's coming. It's now, and it's not yet. And we see this in our text, too. So after Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom is in their midst, Jesus begins to talk to his disciples about his future coming, the Son of Man's coming. And he tells them that they're going to need to patiently wait for it, that they'll have to endure suffering while they wait for it. But that when the Son of Man comes, he's going to come in such power and glory that all things will suddenly be wrapped up like a lightning flash. And it will be a coming of judgment and power against those who don't believe. And it will be a coming of blessing and vindication for his people. The kingdom will come, and it will be a kingdom that will not be destroyed. Again, this kingdom coming is a terrifying idea for those who don't recognize the king, for those who reject Jesus. Because for them, it's clear in this passage, the king's coming means final and swift judgment for them. But it means hope for believers. It means that God has heard their cries for mercy, and he's come to bring sin and death to an end. He's come to deliver them. So Jesus has come, and he will come again to finish what he started. That's the kingdom of God in a nutshell, a very brief overview. But the point of our passage is not just for us to kind of stare at this bare fact of the kingdom. The point is to make this reality of the kingdom personal for every person. The kingdom has come, and the question is, are you enjoying it? Are you in it? Do you believe in Christ the King? Is your life marked by praise of the gracious Savior? The kingdom has come. Are you in it? The kingdom is coming. The glorious Son of Man will come again. Are you prepared for it? And if you've truly entered the kingdom, how will you endure the suffering that's to come or that's already come? Are you relentlessly praying for Christ's return? To meditate together on these kingdom questions, we're going to use three keywords. Maybe you just heard them if you were paying attention carefully, but the keywords are these: praise, prepare, pray. Praise, prepare, pray. These keywords help us to get to the nub of the issue of, are we in the kingdom and are we prepared for Christ to come? So let's look at this first one, praise, the first keyword. This keyword points us to the present reality of the kingdom. And we see this keyword in the first part of our passage where 10 lepers are cleansed and one returns to praise God. We see that praise and thanks to God are the proper response to the arrival of the kingdom. So let's read chapter 17, verse 11 through 21. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he was entering a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" This is God's word. So Luke is beginning his passage by reminding us kind of where we are in the overall story of Luke. We're on this journey with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's clear that Luke has kind of rearranged his material kind of non-chronologically and non-geographically, because we're getting close to Jerusalem in kind of the story, but here we're finding still being up in the north between Galilee and Samaria. So Jesus is getting kind of closer in the story, even while geographically he's still kind of far away, at least for this setting. So Jesus is here. He's on this road to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's getting closer in a sense. And he comes to this village, and on the outskirts of the village, he finds these 10 lepers. They're crying out to him, and clearly his reputation has preceded him. So they call out to him using both his given name, Jesus, and a title that means master or teacher. And they plead for his mercy. They know that Jesus can heal the sick, and they cry out for his merciful healing. And he heals them. Now, as we encounter these lepers, we need to kind of transport ourselves back, not just in time, but to the religious setting that they would have been in. To be in a Jewish religious world with leprosy or any skin disease, it wasn't just, you know, bad to have a disease, but it made you unclean. It meant you can't come to worship God with the rest of your friends and brothers and sisters. You would have had to stay away from the worship of God and even stay away from people in general. You would have been isolated. And this wasn't like, you know, the public health service saying social distance. That was a religious rule saying you're ritually unfit to be with God, and your unfitness is contagious. If I touch an unclean person, I become unclean, right? So Jesus is kind of operating in this world where this is God's law for his people. These lepers were far away from God physically because of their uncleanness. And that's why when Jesus heals them, he sends them to the priest, because the way to go from being unclean and separated was to receive healing and then to show yourself to the priest and be kind of approved to come back into fellowship. And there would have been sacrifices that you would have offered to purify yourselves. So when Jesus shows mercy on them and cleanses them, it's not just like a doctor giving you good medicine. It's to heal them and cleanse them in such a way that they can now enjoy access to God again. That's the world that Jesus is operating in, and that's the kind of mercy he shows to all 10 of these guys who plead with him. And that's why they are standing on the outskirts of town, and they're keeping their distance from Jesus, right? They're calling out from a long way away, as kind of they're following the rules. You know, they're saying, "We know we're not supposed to be near you, but we need your help. Please have mercy on us." And he does. Now, when Jesus heals them, he does so in a way that demonstrates his power. And if you read carefully kind of for the miracle here, you can't even really see it, right? He doesn't say be clean. He doesn't go up to them and touch them as he does in the case of another leper. He doesn't pray for them. He just says, "Go to the priests." It's interesting to think about, maybe these men would have gone different directions here. Some of them might have gone to the Jewish priests at the local synagogue. The Samaritan would have, maybe he started heading towards Mount Gerizim, you know, where the Samaritans worshipped. But as he goes, we read that they're cleansed. And it's a passive verb. And theologians, or Bible scholars, call it a theological passive, which is funny. It's not like a real grammar thing, right? It just means the implication is that God's the one who did it, right? That's why it's a theological passive, right? If you become a commentator, you get to write things like that. That's a suggestion, right? They go and are cleansed. By whom? Well, God did it. God cleansed them. We see what kind of power it is that Jesus is dispensing. But no, it's not God who they cried to mercy for, right? They cry out to Jesus for mercy. Jesus is the one who sends them to the priests. And when the leper returns, who is he praising? Look at verse 14. It says he was praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. The presence of the kingdom of God is on display here. It's on display in all of the ten, right? They all experience the healing miracle. They all experience a renewed access to God because they can go to the priest and be restored. But it's on display through the merciful, powerful work of Jesus. We might call this the heaven-to-earth trajectory of salvation. God the Father saves through the mighty works of God the Son, Jesus. And we could even add on, although it's not in this text, Jesus does these mighty works in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's the heaven-to-earth trajectory. God saves through Jesus. The kingdom of God comes down through Jesus. It's revealed in Christ. That's the heaven-to-earth movement of God's salvation and God's kingdom. But there's also an earth-to-heaven trajectory for how sinners get saved. The leper praises and thanks God, not on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. He does it at the feet of Jesus. Sinners come to God through Jesus. The way people enter God's kingdom is Jesus. He's the door. We enter into the kingdom of God by receiving the mercy of Christ and by responding in praise and thanksgiving to God. We enter the kingdom by praising and thanking God for his grace through Jesus. Again, we can recognize the way that all 10 lepers experience something of the kingdom, but only one clearly enters the kingdom. The returning leper's praise to God through Christ is the sign of his saving faith. That's what Jesus himself says about the leper. He's commended by Jesus for his faith. He says, where are the other nine? The only one came back to praise God. And then he turns to this one and says, your faith has made you well, in verse 19. It says well there. It may be leading us to think he's talking about physically well, but that's actually not the right way to translate this, I don't think. The same exact Greek phrase is what Jesus says to the sinful woman. She has no no illness, she's just sinful, in Luke 7. And in there, in Luke 7, verse 50, the ESV translates the same Greek phrase, your faith has saved you. That's what Jesus says to the leper. Your faith has saved you. Right? He's come back praising God. It's a sign of his genuine faith, and he's been saved. He has truly entered the kingdom of God. What happens to this leper is what happens to everyone who's truly entered the kingdom of God. We respond to God's mercy in Christ with faith, and we're saved. And when we do, we praise God. And Jesus, again, puts his exclamation point on this by drawing our attention to the nine who were healed but didn't turn to thank him. They were healed and cleansed, but they didn't see where those signs were pointing. It's likely that this leper who comes back to Jesus doesn't fully understand what he's doing. But he acts better than he knows. Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priest. And he comes to the priest, the high priest, right? To God himself. That's where all of these lepers should have been pointed by their healing. The kingdom of God, these physical signs were meant to point to this deeper spiritual need. And the nine missed it. And in the passage, they stand as an example, first of the Pharisees, right? They witness this mighty power of God working through Jesus, and they think, well, hey, when's the kingdom coming? Right? They're sitting there in front of Jesus, God in the flesh, conversing with him, and they can't see him. God's shown up, and they've missed him. They lack faith, and so instead of praising God, they question him. They question Christ. But the nine lepers don't simply stand in for the Pharisees. They really stand in for all people in our unbelief. We've all received gifts of God, gifts that should have been signposts pointing us to our need of mercy and salvation. And we've missed him. We haven't turned. We haven't come to receive his mercy and praise him. An important point for us to take away from this is that Christ's work, Christ's mercy, creates worshipers. When the Samaritan was healed, he praised God. That's just what came out of him. Praise and thanks to God offered at the feet of Jesus. This worship can take the form of, you know, words and songs, you know, like we do here today, where we hear the words of Scripture, we pray and praise him. But it really translates to all of life. One specific act of worship that's meant to show up in all of our life is the act of having a grateful heart. So this leper is thankful, it says. He's not just praising God, he's deeply grateful. He understands the grace that's been shown to him, and he's thankful for it. It's right then to say that all of life is worship. And we can talk about that in the very specific sense of a worship service. And then we could radiate that out to, you know, the worship maybe that you do when you're reading the Bible on your own, like we've been talking about in Sunday school. But it's clear from the scriptures that worship is meant to include just the way a Christian lives, right? That you, when you think about your family, you do so in a way that seeks to treat your family in a way that honors God. When you think about your money or your relationships, you understand that those things are gifts from God that you're to use for his glory. Even something about the way you think about leisure, that we would think about that in a way that honors God and not just spends it on ourselves. A Christian's life is worship from beginning to end. And we know this is what we owe to God, right? God created human beings to worship and enjoy him, and we turned away in rebellion. So we could talk about this in terms of duty. It's our duty to worship. But it's also the spontaneous Holy Spirit instigated overflow of a heart that's been changed by God. That's what we see here, right? The leper doesn't think, I have a duty now. I'm going to go pay my debt of gratitude. No, he just turns with a loud voice, right? And by God's grace, he comes right up to the feet of Jesus and praises him. A lack of praise to God, then, a lack of a desire to worship him, is a sign of unbelief. A lack of gratitude is a sign that we're not, at least not aware of the greatness of the salvation we've received from God. But the failure of the Pharisees to worship is a heart problem, right? It's a problem that stems from their unrepentance and their lack of appreciation of God's grace. They don't praise God because they haven't been saved by him. So for Christians, we should be alarmed when we recognize in our own hearts a spiritual coldness to God. When our hearts are full of complaints instead of thanksgiving, it's a good time to stop and take stock of what's going on in my heart. When we fill our days with distractions and entertainment to the neglect of God's word, it's a sign that we're nurturing unbelief. We may be nurturing other sins as well. It may be a sign that we've grown callous to our sin, so that we really don't think we need mercy anymore. Right? I mean, the lepers knew they needed mercy, and they call out to him. Do we know our need of God's mercy? So we should think of our daily and weekly times of worship as times to pause and remember Christ's merciful, healing, cleansing work in our lives. He's shown us mercy, right? He's cleansed us from our sin, right? This picture of ritual impurity that the lepers show us is a sign of the deep spiritual impurity that stains us all, that we are all separated from God. We're all barred from God's presence because of being dirty with sin. But Christ has cleansed us. We've received his mercy. We should praise God because we now have access to God. So even though we hope this is the spontaneous reaction to God's grace, sometimes we have to work towards worship. You know, there's debris that's cluttered up our view of our own sin and of God's grace, and we have to kind of dig out the debris to reflect, why am I living this way? Why have I just gotten into this habit of speaking this way to people? Why have I just given in to anxiety and let everything crowd in besides the word of God? We need to say in God in these moments to confess our sin and just to tell him, Lord, I've been living for myself. I've let everything besides you enter my mind and heart today or this week. I've been selfish. I've been quick-tempered. Whatever it is, wherever your besetting sins are, confession of sin is a way to dig out this debris and to see once again the Lord's mercy. We need to fight against our sin and our distraction until we see God's goodness. There's a podcast I listen to. It's okay, but the tagline is great. It says, we keep looking until we see God working. Keep looking until you see the mercy of Christ. A lack of worship and gratitude is a cause for Christians to repent and to seek a fresh reminder of God's grace to you in Christ. On the other hand, when we know God's grace in Christ, we can be as bold as this healed man was. Right, Pastor John texted me this morning the way that at the beginning of the story, he's far away. You know, he's keeping his social distance, his ritual distance, and calling out kind of over a chasm, have mercy on me. But where does he end up at the end? At his feet. All social distance has evaporated. He's lost his sense of personal space. He's there at the feet of Jesus, praising him in a loud voice still. He's still talking loud, right? When Christ cleanses us, he cleanses us all the way. He takes our sin away. Any barrier between us and God is removed. Satan cannot accuse you anymore, right? We're going to sing about that in the hymn of the communion. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who makes an end of all my sin, right? Salvation leads to praise. The mercy of Christ turns us, changes us. We're no longer guilty and polluted, ostracized. We're there, feasting at his table in the very presence, in the heavenly throne room of God. We can do this not because of any merit in us, but all because of mercy and forgiveness that Jesus has poured out on us. And so for the Christian, a clearer view of our sin should lead us to a greater sense of God's grace. And this leads us to a greater sense of praise and thanks to God. Now, if you're here and you're thinking, well, this sounds good, but I don't know that I've ever done this. I don't know that I've ever worshiped and praised God like that, like you're describing. Well, if that's true, you know, it's really good that you've realized that. That may be the place that God's work starts in you. It may be helpful for you to think about these lepers. I mean, they knew they were sick, right? They had the physical signs of it on their skin, and they knew this meant socially ostracized, ritually separated. They knew they needed mercy from God, from Jesus, in order to be delivered and restored. Do you see your need for God's mercy? Have you ever done anything that you feel guilty about? Are there things that you've thought and you've done that you'd be horrified for other people to know about? You feel shame. Shame that once you motivate you to stay private and alone, well, that very sin and shame should lead you to God for mercy. If you cry out to God for mercy, Jesus promises to take your shame and sin away. I mean, what he did on the cross was bear our shame. He was mocked. He was naked. He was considered cursed by all. He bore our shame on the cross. Do you need God's mercy? Cry out to Christ for mercy. If you cry out to him for mercy, God promises you his cleansing power. You will be washed in Christ's blood. These are strange images, I know, but Christians sing of them because this is the glory of the cross, that our guilt and shame is washed away because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. The thing that separates us from God, our sin, has been removed. We're purified, sanctified, made holy, so that we can approach God boldly. This leper received Christ's mercy by faith. By faith, he was saved. If you believe in Christ, you can be saved. So, have you known the saving grace of Christ? Have you entered God's kingdom? Are you praising and thanking Christ who saved you? Praise is our first key word. The next one is prepare. After telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in their midst, Jesus turns to his disciples to prepare them for his coming. And yet, as we've seen throughout Luke, Jesus can talk to multiple audiences at once. So even as he's preparing the disciples in some specific ways, he's asking all people, are you prepared for the Son of Man's coming? Let's read the last part of chapter 17, picking up in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods and is in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, let's begin by looking at what disciples need to be prepared for here. The first thing in the very near term for these first hearers of this message was that they need to be prepared for Jesus to suffer and die. Christ has already predicted his death multiple times in Luke, but it's especially relevant in this context because Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And anytime you talk to Jews about the kingdom of God, you get their hopes up. Like, hey, good things are going to happen. We're going to have a new David. He's going to clear out all the enemies from the land. And it's just going to go from one victory to another victory. And we disciples have the special joy of being on the king's side. So we're really in for a good time coming up here, right? That's the expectation that they could have had by hearing Jesus say, the kingdom of God is here. And they think, well, maybe those previous death predictions were just a smokescreen. Jesus is saying no. He wants to head them off from thinking that this is a time of victory. Instead, they need to be prepared for the fact that the glorious kingdom is going to be revealed in a crucified king. They had to realize that the kingdom comes through the death of Christ. And we need this preparation too. I mean, we think it'd be obvious for us, right? We profess faith in Christ, that his death and resurrection saved us, and yet it seems like each generation of American Christians is tempted to think that the kingdom might come through political power. You know, if we just get the right kind of political levers in place and we get in charge, the right Christians get in charge, you know, we can kind of usher in the kingdom in some sort. Now, there may be really good things about seeing, you know, America adopt more rules that are in line with God's law. We could pray for that and work for that in certain ways, but we would never and should never deceive ourselves into thinking that this would sort of bring in the kingdom, as if we can do that through getting power. In this age, the kingdom of God is present through Christ's people believing and preaching the gospel of Christ crucified. So the way we are manifest the kingdom on earth is by being a church that believes and proclaims the gospel of Jesus crucified and risen for sinners. So Jesus wants us all to be clear. His kingdom is the kingdom of the suffering and glorified Messiah, of the humiliated and exalted Messiah. Before the Son of Man comes in glory, he must suffer. There's no kingdom without the suffering of Christ. The disciples need to be prepared for that. Second, the disciples need to be prepared for their own suffering. They are going to suffer. This is implied when he says there's going to be these days that come when you're going to desire to see the Son of Man. You're going to desire for the suffering and persecution you're going through to be over, and for Jesus to come back and for it all to be wrapped up. You're going to want that desperately and not see it. Jesus speaks here in this context of the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And both of these days were days of being marked by lots of evil, right? Everyone was doing was right in their own eyes. So there was sin rampant. And the righteous, Noah and righteous Lot, were both being persecuted in different ways. And in citing these Old Testament examples of grievous sin and of an unrighteous generation, Jesus is showing the disciples their future. You're going to be following me and preaching the gospel in a time where many hate me and hate the gospel. There's going to be a lot of unrighteousness around you. There's going to be a lot of persecution against you. Be prepared for it. The time between Jesus going up to heaven and Jesus returning from heaven, he's telling them, is going to be a time of suffering and persecution. This doesn't mean the kingdom hasn't come or that he's not going to come, and he wants them to be prepared for it. He shows special concern that the disciples not be deceived by false messiahs. So he said, there will be many who will say, look here and there, but you don't go out and follow them. And this is another point of Jesus' Old Testament examples, is that when judgment came in these cases, it was clear. No one who endured the flood had any doubt, right? No one who was in Sodom wondered what was going on, right? Fire and brimstone's coming down from the sky. And it happens suddenly, it happens instantly, and it's visible for all. Jesus is reassuring us. If you come across some crank on TV who's telling you he's the Messiah, or he's got some obscure code that you need to believe, to follow, to know the Messiah, he's lying, right? He's lying because Jesus has said it's going to be like lightning that flashes across the whole earth. Everyone will know that it happened. You're not going to miss it. Be assured, don't go chasing after false saviors. Don't chase after religious crackpots. Don't let them weaken or undermine your faith. When Jesus comes, it will be unmissable for all people. And so in the meantime, disciples should be prepared to suffer and wait and hold to the truth of the gospel of Christ crucified. In a sense, Jesus is helping them and saying, hey, you're going to be holding to a message that many are going to call ridiculous, that I died and rose again for the salvation of sinners. Stick to the message. Hold fast to what you've heard from me and what you witness. So that's how he prepares his disciples. And we're going to return to them in a minute to talk about how we endure in this time of suffering. But we should also reflect on the way that Jesus wants all people to be prepared. When Jesus returns, he wants all people to know it is going to be sudden. And when he comes, it will be too late to repent. So again, he cites these two instances, the flood and Sodom, and he notes that when the cataclysmic judgment comes, the people are just doing all the normal things people do. They're eating, drinking, they're marrying, they're working. They're preoccupied by the normal activities of life, and then destruction suddenly comes. And at that point, it's too late. That's the point of this grisly image at the end of the chapter. The disciples ask a question, probably revealing they're still a bit confused. Where is this going to happen? And Jesus responds, where the corpses, the vultures will gather. It's an image that suggests the Son of Man's coming will mean death. There's going to be lots of corpses. And it's not only really something you can know after the fact, in a sense. I mean, it's going to happen, and then the only thing that will really be determined, I mean, at that point, you're either in hell or in heaven, you know, once it happens. It's going to be too late for anything at that point. So everything is about here, are you prepared for his coming? The time to reflect on this is not after the fact, right? The time to reflect on this is now. Do you recognize Jesus as your Savior and King now? Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to receive his offer of mercy and grace. You know, this is one of the mistakes that human beings make, is to assume that things are just going to keep going, right? Things have been going fine so far. I'm just going to assume it's going to be like that forever. I think we all know this isn't true, just in a kind of temporal human sense, right? I mean, for those of you who are younger, just look around and look at the old people here, right? And ask them, has everything just been the same for them? You know, things change. You're strong and young now, and your mind works great, and one day you're not going to be strong and young with a great mind, right? So just as a human sense, this is really obviously true. Things do not stay the same, right? But it's true in a much more profound sense, spiritually. Things are not just going to continue as they are. You will die and meet Jesus as your judge, or he will come again in the air and you're going to meet him. One way or the other, all the stuff you see around you will come to a cataclysmic end. And the question for you will be, did you believe or not? That's the main issue. Did you believe in Christ the King as your Savior or not? Everything depends on that. And Jesus makes it clear that in retrospect, this is all going to seem very short. Right now, it may seem like it's taken a long time, you know, 2,000 years since Jesus rose, and he still hasn't come back. But looking back, this time is going to seem like he came speedily. The time to prepare, Jesus is saying to all people, is today. If you put this off, there will come a day when it will be too late. You will be excluded from life and peace and joy in the kingdom. You need not be. The message here is that the Son of Man is coming. Are you prepared? The final key word for our time together is pray. The disciples prepare through prayer. Let's read this final section of our passage, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, which is a parable about a persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he long delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The argument in this parable is an argument from lesser to greater, right? This unrighteous judge eventually gives in and he gives justice to the widow. How much more will your good and righteous Father give justice to his people when they cry to him? It's an infinitely greater amount, right? God is more faithful and righteous than any judge, much less a righteous judge. So it's a call here, as he says. I mean, this is one of the few places where Luke gives us the parable explanation before he gives us the parable. This is so that we should always pray and not lose heart. So the disciples are being told, you're in the midst of suffering, right? There's going to be these days where you just want deliverance. Keep praying and don't lose heart. Keep calling out to your merciful Father who hears you. We should see just the theological truth here that we pray because all of this is God's work, right? The gospel of Christ coming to show mercy to sinners, that's God's idea. The salvation of an individual sinner, that person you're praying for, and you want them to hear and believe the gospel, right? It's going to be God's work. He's going to have to open their heart and their mind to receive the message of good news that you're preaching to them. Christ coming again, it's God's work. He's going to do it in God's timing, right? The kingdom's growth and the kingdom's presence and power, all of these are God's work. We recognize this by praying to him. We pray to him. We try to do this every week and model for this kingdom prayers in our pastoral prayers. We pray for the gospel to go out. Pray for us to be faithful in how we follow the king. We pray because this is God's work. And we pray constantly. That's what God wants us to do here, to pray ceaselessly, to keep praying, to cry out to God day and night. You know, it's interesting. We heard Paul say this in the text that Susan read for us, that to this end, we always pray for you, that our God would make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work. So Paul's saying this about how he prays for others. He always prays for others. We should always pray for ourselves and others, right? And the prayers, even though we're praying here maybe specifically for God's coming, these are prayers for all of life, right? So pray that I would live today in light of the fact that I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to talk to my king. I'm going to face him. You know, pray that I would live as one who's not attached to the things of this world. You know, that guy on the rooftop who's got his belongings in the house, he doesn't think, oh, Jesus is coming. I better get my stuff, right? Pray that we wouldn't think that way even now about the things that we have, but that we would see them all as God's. Pray that in every way we would live for our righteous king. And pray that we would endure faithfully unto the end. We pray. We prepare for Jesus' coming by prayer. And so we often struggle with this, right? We struggle with this for all kinds of reasons. Our own apathy, our own sin, our own forgetfulness. We sometimes struggle because we've prayed for the same thing for a long time and we haven't seen God answer that prayer. Well, just as a footnote there, we have some evidences in our own church of Brother Glenn praying for a long time for something and is sitting next to him, right? That God answered his prayer, right? So God does honor those persistent prayers. And in a grand sense, God will honor all of those persistent prayers when we pray, Lord, deliver us. Lord, save us. Lord, heal us. Healing is coming. Salvation is coming. Deliverance is coming. Every wrong thing will be righted. All vengeance will be repaid. All justice will be done. So we pray. We pray day and night. And we trust that God hears our prayers. We trust that he's not ignoring us when he doesn't answer speedily. But he will answer us. And so we see that the kingdom of God, his rule of reign and mercy, righteousness, his faithfulness, these things have come. All of these wonderful attributes of God are revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is in our midst. It's in our midst in a special way because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. Jesus has ascended to heaven, but he's not left us alone. The kingdom of God is in our midst. He's in our midst whenever the gospel is preached. He's in our midst. Do you recognize him? Are you praising him? That's how we enter this kingdom by faith, and when we receive God's mercy by faith, we praise him. We enter this kingdom by repenting of our sins, turning away from that which separates us from God, and trusting Jesus to take it away. And so, do you have a place in this kingdom? You have a place in this kingdom if you're trusting Christ. And once inside, we have the joy of knowing our good and faithful God as Father. We live as thankful citizens of the kingdom to the praise of our King. But we live knowing that the completion of all this is still to come. And so we wait, often with tears, praying, Lord, come quickly. Whether you're inside the kingdom or outside the kingdom, we can all be sure of one thing. The Lord keeps his promises. Christ the King will return in glory. He is coming speedily. He's coming speedily to execute justice on the earth. He will vindicate his people. He will judge the rebellious. Will he find faith? Are you prepared for the coming of the King in his glory? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your help to prepare. We pray that you would help us to persist in prayer. Help us to be like this persistent widow, to cry out to you day and night. We're thankful that you invite us to call upon you, that you are the God who is doing all this. It doesn't depend on us, but you will save. Jesus, you will come again. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.